If you have your Bibles, my opening text will be taken from Romans chapter 8. I would like to read verses 16 through 23. Romans chapter 8, 16 through 23. Today I am going to focus on a metaphor, a figure of speech that is used often in the New Testament. It's the figure or the metaphor of childbirth. Childbirth. We'll define it. But the words labor, travail, and delivery are used often together, and very rarely in the New Testament is it talking about actual childbirth. And we want to go about that process. But this particular passage I'm going to introduce with, I'll end up coming back with, I'll probably end up here. But basically, it describes your entire life as labor. And at that point where either you go to Jesus or Jesus comes to us, that's when we're delivered. And the trials that we face while we're on here is likened unto that childbirth, and the glory that awaits us is what we're looking forward to. So with that metaphor in mind, we're going to look at things that Paul in his writings uses to describe labor and travail and delivery. Okay, so with that being said, let me start at Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we knoweth that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan in ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In each one of us, we have God's Spirit, and that Spirit is groaning. It cannot wait to get out of this clay pot. We might get in front of the mirror and shave and do our hair and put on makeup. I don't put on makeup. Don't worry about that. No, I'm just teasing. But we might do those things, put a little hair bow in or something like that. But you know what? It's a clay pot. And inside it is something very special, that new creation, that new creature that God's a part of. And it is yearning for the day for Jesus Christ to come back and be busted free from this clay pot. And this life we call is that labor and travail, and we're looking for deliverance from that. So with that being said, let's go back and let's define labor, travail. I think you'll be very, I know I was. I was very surprised at the way, all the ways Paul used this. Now, let's think about it. My first reference is going to be in Genesis 35. I want to read 16 through 18, so you can either read here or read there. Okay. Think about it from the standpoint, and Paul's going to do this. We're going to read a passage here in John, just a second. But this is what they say, and Jesus is the one that quoted this, is when a woman is going through the process of delivering a baby, that there's a lot of pain there. And I know the women are in here, you don't know what you're talking about, Brother Dolph, and I say amen. But I've been present for a few of them. And I do know that I wish there was some way I could take the pain when they're going through that, but I can't, and that's the way God designed it. But at the same point, the most amazing thing happens. As soon as the baby's born and the baby is taken and put it on mom's chest, she says, I'm ready for another one. After you just, they go, how does that happen? Because the joy of that baby far exceeds the pain. It's just momentary, and Jesus is going to say that very thing. Okay? But notice this, what this is called. I want you to notice that labor is hard. And I got a passage from the Old Testament, Genesis 35. This is talking about Rachel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to go to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And the only reason I put this passage in front of you is to show you that labor can be very, very hard. Now, in our particular circumstance, the Deborah's last two births were as different as night and day. The first one was very, very hard, and it was 10 or 12 hours of just hard labor. But the last one was like this. She went to me at the top of the upstairs in the bedroom, and she said, Dolph, I think it's time. And by the time I walked her from the bedroom to the top of the stairs, hope was born. It was like, whew, right? And people always say, you mean you delivered her? I said, no, God delivered her. I just caught her, okay? That's what happened. But no matter how that birth is, it still is a toll on the woman's body. Sometimes they're quick, sometimes they're short, but it's still a toll on the body. And this is a particular hard case, okay? Let's go to the next passage. I'm still defining labor and travail and delivery. It's part of the curse, amen? Okay, John 16, let me read 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. So Jesus even recognized this phenomena, that it is painful, but as soon as the pain is over and you look at that baby, there's such joy that you forget it. Let's think of some practical ways we might use this, because I want to prepare you for the ways Paul's going to use this in a spiritual sense. Have you ever had a child that was just on that edge of rebellion, and you're working with that child of rebellion, and you work, and there's labor, and then all of a sudden, the kid grows up and matures and accepts responsibility, and you go, whew, right? And part of you, wow, look at this kid. This kid is going to be a fine young man. And then you look back at all the times where you're smacking your head against the wall, and you think, you know what? I forget that because the joy of this final conversion is so great. Well, that is an example of it. Another example, many of you know I teach in this small Christian school. Last year we graduated this class that I had in eighth grade. Oh boy, they were a bunch of stinkers, okay? It was terrible to see them go from eighth grade and become what they became in 12th grade as we graduated away. It was like, whoa. They're part of the reasons why I retired early. No, I'm just teasing. But there's a sense there that when you labor with them and then you finally see that finished product, you can look back and you go, whoa, that all that work was worth it. Okay? Well, in a little sense, that passage we just read in Romans chapter 8, that's what God's saying of your life. And especially when you get up in later years. I just came back from Detroit, and I had to go up there for my family, and there was a funeral. And there's two fond men of my past that I saw, and I don't know what it is about that disease, Alzheimer's, but it hit my dad's family really, really hard. And there's two younger brothers that have it right now. And we were at the funeral home, and they were saying hello, because one lives in Idaho and one lives in Indiana, and they saw each other. Oh, the embrace was there. And then we got back to my mom's house where we're having dinner, and they came in and they said, "Oh, is he here?" And they got introduced again. And I'm thinking, whoa. But you know what? That's part of this delivery that they're waiting for. That's part of their labor and their travail. That's what this earth is. And inside of us, we have a spirit that understands this thing. Everything from food poisoning to the C word, cancer, that we hear so often. We've got to endure that stuff. And we get to a point where on the other side, God promises glory. And when we get to the end of that road, okay, enough of that. Okay, so are we there? Okay. Here's Moses, and he's talking about the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. Did you know why he likes that to a birth too? Think about it from a practical standpoint. There they are, they're in bondage underneath Israel, and they go through all these plagues, and they get the frogs and the lice and the flies, and God miraculously delivered them through all that, and then they had to go through the Red Sea. And when they got on the other Red Sea, it was like, that living under Egypt was no fun. But once they got on the other side and they joy, then they got to the Red Sea and they got through, then they murmured, and there was a generation that didn't make it. But finally, a generation finally made it to the Promised Land. And they look it back and wow, this is great. And Moses is talking to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he likens that to a delivery. Look at what it says right here, Exodus 18 and verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Now that is just figuratively speaking, but he's liking it to some hard work and then a deliverance on the other side. Okay. Here's a couple passages Paul uses, and he's talking about conversion. Conversion. He's not talking about regeneration. He's talking about conversion. There's a difference between regeneration and conversion. Look at this, what it says. It says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ," this is 1 Corinthians 4:15. "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel." And Philemon, in verse 10, it says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds." Well, this is not figurative. I mean, this is figurative. This is not literal. Paul did not have a baby. He did not have two babies. But he's talking about the time from when God worked in their hearts to the time where they finally came to Christ. That's work. That's work. Have you ever tried to witness to someone and you know the fruit of the Spirit's in them? And you look at them and it seems like the most time I run into this is people that love the Lord, but they got involved in a bad church situation, and they somewhere along the line they saw hypocrisy, or they saw some unfairness, or they saw some cliques in a church, and they just got to a point where they said, "You know, I love God and I love the Lord, but this church stuff, I've just been burned by it, and I just don't want anything to do with it." That was me for about 5 years in my 20s. I didn't want to be a part of a church. I says, "If that's what it, you can have it." So for 5 years I went not being a part of a church. You know, in a lot of ways, it was kind of like a labor. It was like a delivery. And it wasn't until I was blessed to have boys and I realized my bitterness was costing them a blessing. Matter of fact, I had a very good friend that was starting a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. I think I've shared this with some of you. And this brother Jeff called me up and he said, "Brother Jeff, I've been going out there for once a month for a couple years, and I would like to start a church. I think they're ready to start a church, but they don't want anything to do with a church. They had a pastor once upon a time and he was a knucklehead. They don't trust it anymore." And he says, "I understand you went through a similar experience and you had similar bitterness and you finally overcome it." He said, "Would you please go out to Las Vegas and talk to these people?" And I said, "I'd be happy to." So I called him up. We made the arrangements and I was all set to fly out. And what I did is I sent him all my outlines. I said, "I'm coming to you and my goal is to be transparent. No tricks, no pull, nothing like, because I knew where I was and I knew where they were. And one of the brothers that was organizing, a brother named Dan, he called me, he says, but you don't understand. He says, you see, we are kind of like a wife that's been beaten by a husband, and we never want to get married again. And I said, well, I understand that. But I'll tell you what, God created the office, the institution of marriage, and he created the office of husband. And he did it. When it's done his way, it's a good thing. So just in case you're ever in the market, I'm not saying you are right now, and I'm not trying to make you in the market, but in case you ever get in the market, I want you to know what to look for. And I said the same thing. God created a local institution of the local church, and he created the office of pastor. And when it's done God's way, it's a really good thing. So just in case you're ever in the market for a pastor, I want you to see what Scripture says you ought to be looking for. And with that, they said, okay, you can come talk to us. And I did, and it went really, really well. But at the same point, that was labor. And a couple months later, the man that was working with this group called me up and said, they're going to constitute a church. Would you come down and help us do that? I said, I'd be happy to be there. So all those outlines that I mailed them and all those conversations I had and that first visit I had when they were had me, you know, with a, the only reason they kept me at a 10-foot pole, they didn't have a 12-foot pole, right? They were keeping me at an arm's distance, stiff arm right there in the middle of 4x4. Okay, okay. But it was worth it because at the end we got to see the blessing. Well, that's what's happening here. There are some folks in Scripture that were love the Lord, but you know what? They were so tied up, like those Jews in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. They were going about to set apart their own righteousness. They didn't want to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They wanted to work their way into heaven. How many people were able to do that? Nobody. Amen? But they wanted, that's work. And Paul was laboring with those Jews. That's hard work. But finally they got to the place and they realized, wow, I can't fulfill all the law. That's why God sent Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it for me. And in that finished, I got rest. And when you see people come to that rest, you think, praise the Lord. It was worth it. It was worth it. And you know what? You might get rejected 6 times, and maybe that 7th time it works out. Even those 6 times when you get rejected, it's still worth it because you see the joy and the relief that's put on one person, okay? So here's a couple more. This is a church. Now think about this. He's working with a church. He's talking about people that love the Lord, love them enough to get baptized, join themselves to a local church, and you know what he's talking about? He says, I'm working with you. He's talking about a church plant, talking from seed to a tree that's bearing fruit. To go from a seed to a church, a tree that's bearing fruit, that's work. You got to weed, you got to trim back, you got to irrigate, you got to do all that kind of stuff, right? And he says it was work. Notice what it says here, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. Ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You know, remember what that church's problem was? They had some lazy people in there that wouldn't work. This is the church, he says, you don't work, you don't eat. And they weren't working. So when Paul went there, he said, I'm going to preach to you. And I am purposely, when I preach to you, I don't want a nickel from you. Thessalonica, maybe it's a drachma, I don't know, whatever the currency was. He says, I don't want any funds from you. He says, matter of fact, I'll preach you today, and at night I'm going to make some tents because I don't want to be chargeable to any of you. Why? Did he have the authority to accept a gift? Sure he did, but he passed on that authority. Why did he pass on that authority? Because they were lazy and he wanted to accept the example. So he worked with them. Not only did he work preaching with them, at night he went out and made tents. That was hard work. And this church got to a point where he labored and travailed, and there was a delivery. There was a joy there that they became a very profitable church. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. We're thinking, this is a terrible church. But you know what? This is 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. I love this church. Because if you ever looked at that book of 1 Thessalonians, there's something he says, knowing your election, your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience and hope, they had those fruits. That's all in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And he says, I want you to do something, Thessalonians. I want you to increase in faith, and I want you to abound in charity. I know you're doing pretty good right now, but I want you to crank it up a notch. And when you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you know what he says he did? He says, you did it. You did it. You're abounding in faith. And then he's talking about them, and he says, you know what? Your faith is so profound that we're going to cities and we're preaching. And I don't even need to preach anymore because your testimony was so fine that you made the job easy for us. This is what this church accomplished. From Paul's perspective, he labored night and day. But you know, he got on the other side and he can look backwards and he says, ah, piece of cake. It's not a piece of cake. We got memory blocks. The hardship is gone because the joy we have so far abounds above and beyond what we've had that we're excited about that. So, okay, Brother Dolph, you're always into the end of your message. You talk about these other people and these people in the Bible. Sooner or later, you start stepping on our toes. Where does that affect us? Amen? It's coming to us. Sometimes we do work. Oh, I've witnessed this person 10 times. I'm tired. It's never going to make a difference. Guess what? One day. There's a man named Julian Cunningham. I don't know if you know him. He's from Florida. And he's quite a character. He's ex-military, ex-special forces. He had four sons. All four of his sons were special forces. I mean, he's just this rough and tough kind of guy. And there's a church down in Central Florida, and he practically was the witness. And he witnessed and witnessed and witnessed, and that church is really a good-sized church. And mostly because of his witnesses. He'd go to a morning men's club, and he'd invite people's church. And someone says, how do you do it, Brother Julian? How do you get all these people to come? He says, oh, it's just a piece of cake. One in every 300 I invite come. One in every 300. Amen? So evidently, when that one finally does come, it's enough to overlook the 299 that said, no, I'm not interested. Amen? That's us. Let's look at our passage now. This is in Romans 8. This is the one passage I introduced with you. Notice what it's saying here. There's two parts of it. I want to focus on the 16 through 18 because this is the figurative. It's setting up the principle. And then I want to go to the language that uses the labor and travail. But the first part is talking about, it's using this term reckoning. That's a sailing term. And what basically Paul's saying is, I'm taking this trip, and it's a long trip, and it's a hard trip, and it's got a lot of bumps in there, and sometimes I get pushed off course, and I got to get back on courses. And what he's basically saying, this trip is hard. He says, but when I get to the finish line, I look back, and he said, it was the trouble that I had is nothing compared to finally getting there. Okay, let's look at this. It's kind of like childbirth. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, their heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. Here it is. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared of the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen? You get scares? You lose a job. You got a rebellious child. You got a knuckleheaded pastor. I hope not too many says too many people say amen. Right? But you keep on going, right? You keep on going. Because there's something out there that waits that is nothing compared to the hardship that we're going to endure in this life. But now let's go to the place where Paul actually uses the labor words. Okay? I'm going to start reading now in verse 21. Now, because the creature, I believe this creature is that spirit, that new creation that's within us. Remember in Romans 7, the chapter right before this, there's two natures. We got one nature, they're always fighting, yes? We got a carnal nature, we got a spiritual nature. The carnal is saying, do it. The spiritual side said, don't do it. Paul was saying, I'm fighting all the time. That's what he's talking about. And inside us, we have our spirit. We have that new creation. And that new creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. When I look at this, I can almost see that little baby in the womb. Right? And it's going to be delivered from the corruption, from that mother's belly, that tight situation. It's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to which the redemption of our body. In us, we have a spiritual being, and that spiritual being is stuck in this carnal pot that gets Alzheimer's and gray hair and arthritis and clogged arteries and whatever else we're praying for each other for. Amen. And there's a spirit that says, get me out of this clay pot. And that's why Paul or John at the end of the Bible says, come quickly, Jesus. I want to go. I want you to come right now. But nevertheless, as long as we're here, we're going to try to live ourselves in a certain way. But notice what it says. Inside that spiritual being is saying, get me out. Get me home. Get me home. Isn't that a good message? It kind of shows the temporariness of our lives and the eternality of glory. Amen? Okay. All right. Paul's using this in the Galatians. Now, remember what happened at the Galatian church? He went to this church. The church was founded in Jesus Christ. It was set up under grace. And he left and he continued on preaching and all around the Asia Minor. And then what happened? They got the bright idea that you had to get circumcised to go to heaven. Right? And he says, who has bewitched you? Who has fooled you? Who has called you to another gospel? And this is what he's saying. And he's got to reconvert them. Notice what he's talking. He uses the language on this reconversion. They were already converted once. They got to be converted again. Here it is. My little children of whom I travail in birth again. It almost sounds like Nicodemus. Do I have to go in my mother's womb again? Well, this church had to go in Paul's womb again, figuratively speaking. He brought them out of a workspace system, and they went right back into it. And he's got to work with them again, and that delivery, that laboring, is calling again to get them out of works again. Your salvation doesn't require you to go to have circumcision to go to heaven. And that's one way I scratch my head. And how did the women get to heaven? I don't know. How did that happen? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what they did in that church. I'm glad I don't have to find out, okay? My little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to present you with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Wow, that's work. You had a church there, it constituted, and they were sound in the faith. They got going, and you left for a little while, and all of a sudden the stories are coming back that they're on a workspace system again. And, oh no, I got to give birth again to these people. That's figurative speaking, right? Well, that's what it is. Here's one of my favorites. Now you got to reason with me on this one, okay? Here's a passage, and I think I've shared with you verse 2, converted me to salvation by grace. I heard grace being preached from a number of different standpoints, but as soon as I understood how my salvation rested in the hands of the Trinity, that's when I finally got it. This is what the Father does. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is what Jesus Christ did. Okay? But then notice what happens in verse 3. It says, I begot you again unto a lively hope. What's that all about? I don't believe Peter is doubling back and saying, let me expound on what the Holy Spirit did in regeneration. He's talking about something else. Let's look at it. And I think that something happened to me. I'll share that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. See, that's what God the Father did. The planning of our salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit. That's that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Unto the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's that atoning, reconciling, redemption work he did on the cross. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I got to read verse 4 because it just gives me so much comfort. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That was me. Let me explain it. I told you verse 2 converted me to salvation by grace and the work of the Trinity. The problem was, that's where I stopped for a number of years. And it wasn't till my first wife was diagnosed with cancer and she passed away that I finally started reading verses 3 through 11. See, I rested in verse 2. I rested on the work of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, and that's where I stopped. But then all of a sudden I realized, wow, there's something more than that. What's more than that is glory. And when I had that glory, Peter says, I was begotten again. No, I didn't get spiritually born again. It was like cling, something tricked in my head, and all of a sudden my vision became internal. You know what he said in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, without the resurrection, my preaching is vain. Without the resurrection, my faith is vain, and your faith is vain too. Without the resurrection, baptism is just a meaningless work. And then I got it. And then I go, whoa. It's like Paul Harvey says, and the rest of the story. I never heard the rest of the story. I stopped at verse 2 and I go, I got it. I can out debate people. That's all I need to do. But all the comfort is in verse 3. And you know, he talks about glory for the next 8 verses. So there's the Trinity's work. And then we read the rest of it for all that he did in there. And they were begotten again once they got the eternal perspective. My friends, that's important. Okay. Okay, this is where I'm going to challenge you. It's interesting that Holy Spirit inspired the New Testament writers to talk about travail and labor and being delivered, but he never used those terms to describe being born again. And you think, wow, that's just a natural. They should go together. But it's not. Anytime God's involved, it's not labor. All he has to do is speak it and it happens. It's not a process. But anything that involves us, that's labor because he's working with sinners. Amen? Let's look at it. Regeneration is not a process. Regeneration is spoken. This is how it's described in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When creation happened, what did he say? He said, let there be light, and there was light. There was no birthing there. He said it, and it happened. Well, that's how a person's born again. Hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory to God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's keep on going. It's unseen. You see a childbirth, right? You can hear it too. Mom usually is pretty vocal during that process. Amen? And here it is. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but thou cannot tell where it comes or where it goeth. So is everyone that is born in the Spirit. Well, that's unseen. And then we go over here, and it is painless. Spiritual birth is painless. Now you're thinking, my conversion wasn't painless. That's why I said in the beginning, regeneration and conversion are two different things. Regeneration is a one-act time by God, sovereignly imputed by him. Conversion is a never-ending process until Jesus comes back. Never stops. And it hurts sometimes, doesn't it? Especially when he got reconverted. Amen? I was looking at the disciples. I think I shared that with you. I think he told Peter to put down his nets 3 times. Three times. One, he broke his nets. One, he sunk his ship. And the one that last time he left him crying, talking about the lambs. That's us. I guess I count myself thankful if he only has to tell me something three times. John 5:23-24. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and he shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. It's a hearing. And then finally, it's instantaneous. It's instantaneous. I want to go to this next section real fast. I want to spend my time here. This is where the big surprise will be, I think, for many of you. Regeneration is unique. Regeneration cannot be planned. We plan babies, don't we? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes it's an accident, but we plan babies. Regeneration is not planned. It says, not by works of righteousness is what we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the anointing of the Holy Ghost. How does that happen? We'll see. It can't be aborted. There is an outstanding passage. You got to go home and read this week. Ezekiel 16. There's a woman that gave a baby. She didn't want the baby. So as the baby was delivered, she didn't even cut the cord. Didn't wash the baby. And as soon as the baby was born, discarded it and just threw it out in the field. Let's read this passage. God's word is so literal. Sometimes you read it, you go, that's in the word of God? That would make a bad movie, right? But he writes these things. He's this graphic. In the day that thou was born, thy navel was not cut. Now, this was paraphrased. I couldn't get the whole passage in here. Neither was thou washed, nor was thou salted or swaddled. None pitied or had compassion on thee. But thou was cast upon out in an open field to the loathing of thy person. And the day that thou was born, and when I passed by and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said, live. That's not a process. That life-giving spoken word by God, live. I said, live. And the baby lived. It's not a process. Isn't that something? And that's why the work doesn't start until you've been given the life. Then when you've been given the life, then you got to work. And you work till he comes back and gets you. That's where it is. Okay. It can't be rejected. See, when God gives you a heart transplant, you don't have any say in the matter. And you can say, no, God, give me my stony heart back. I don't like this heart of flesh. That's not the way it works. And again, this is paraphrased Ezekiel 36:26-27. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I also put within you. I will take away your stony heart and I will give you a heart of flesh and put my spirit in you. That's one instantaneous act. That heart transplant happens that quick and you can't reject it. And then finally, left unfinished. We're going to end up back in Romans 8. Notice what it says here. Moreover, whom he depredestinate, them he also called. Them he called, them he justified. Them he justified, them he also glorified. That call there, that effectual call, that's something God the Father does. And notice that perfect link. Everyone that was planned, everyone that was atoned, everyone that was called is everyone that's going to be glorified. It can't be left unfinished. When he's got his eyes on you, he will finish his work. No one falls out of the system. No one is added into the system. That's his perfect plan. So when I look at the metaphor of labor and travail, God doesn't labor and travail. He gave us a day of rest, and Scripture says he did rest. But he just because he needed the rest as he was setting a pattern for us. Well, he doesn't work. We're the ones that work, and we're the ones that need the rest, and we're the ones that need conversion, and we're the ones that need reconversion. And some of us need reconversion. And that's where the work is. So when you're talking about your children, maybe you raise your children and you get an infant and you go, oh, I'm so happy, here's a baby little boy. And we've got one that's just a couple months old, the newest one here. Well, Lincoln and Claire, your work's just starting. And right now it's easy. You lay him down. All you're basically worried, is he fed? Is he dry? Is his stomach settled? Okay, he's good. right? And then the genetics start playing a part, coming about, right? And of course, they're not my genetics, they're Adam's genetics, right? Or they're Deborah's genetics. Those little genetics that pass through, they go. And then they get to the place, and they learn the word no and I want. Oh, now it's starting, right? And then the hormones hit. And then you got to deal with those, right? And then you get there spreading the wings. No, Dad, I can do this, right? That's the work. But then all of a sudden they grow up and they turn around and they love you. They ask, what can I do for you? And you look back and you go, wow, that child, that piece of cake, right? No, it wasn't a piece of cake, but you're just memory blocked because of the joy you have now is so great. So Patrick, you get that little Titus there? I know he can be a handful, right? No. But there's going to come a day when you see the fruits of all your labor and you're going to look back and you're going to say, oh, that was easy. No, it wasn't easy. But the joy that waits is going to overcome those thoughts. Amen? And I can say that to grandparents too. But that's the way that works. So we keep plugging and plugging because we know at the end. Right. So I'll go back and back to Romans 8. And you know, I love that word reckon. That word reckon is a navigational term. And I'm going to close on this, okay? Sailors reckon. What a reckoning is in a sailing term is when they're on a course, and let's suppose I got on a sailboat and I'm going from New York City to London, and I'm navigating across the Atlantic Ocean and I'm going there. What a sailor does is he does a calculation on a regular basis and he says, am I on course and am I on time? And you look and maybe a wind or maybe a storm or maybe a current and it's blown you off a little bit of course. So you do a reckoning and you find out I'm a little bit off course, so you reset your heading and you go back. It's like when you're driving a car and you're driving down the road and you got your hand on the top of the steering wheel. Every time you do this, you know what that is? That's a reckoning. You're making a little adjustment to get back on track. Yes? Well, that's what Paul uses the word reckoning in Romans chapter 8. And he says, I've done a calculation. And in this trip, it was a hard trip. But I know where I'm going. I know where I'm going. And my advice to you is, it's never too late to do a reckoning. Even if a hurricane comes and blows you completely off course, it's never too late to readjust your course and turn. Satan would love you to think that you're too far off course, you'll never get back on course, throw in the towel and give up. I mean, that's a victory for him. There's always time to do another reckoning. And I always make this. All sailors reckon. Good sailors reckon more than bad sailors. So we're always making these little adjustments going back. And we do, it's a lot of work. But you know, the destination that we're waiting, it's going to be worth it. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.